symbols. Signs and symbols are used. And we mentioned that in many instances it's presented sort of like a drama, like a play acted out on a stage. And we got into that a little bit last week in chapter 1, toward the end of chapter 1, when we saw, I guess what you could call a vision or a scene, where John describes Christ in the midst of the congregations is basically what he's describing. He emphasizes the majestic appearance of Christ in the midst of the candlesticks, which represent the seven churches, holding the seven stars in his right hand, the stars representing the angels of the churches or the messengers to the churches. And whatever the specifics are there, there's no question that he's talking about the way in which the message was delivered to each of the churches. John seeing it, God gave the message in a sense to Christ, Christ reveals it to John, John writes it down, and then gets it to the seven churches, and the angels that are mentioned in chapter 1 are identified, or the stars are identified as the angels or the messengers to the churches. Tonight we're ready to go into chapters 2 and 3, and we're going to look at those two chapters using this sheet that I gave you that has the blocks on it. Now we may come back after we have done this or in the process of doing it, we'll look at most of what's said about each of the churches. But when you look at chapters 2 and 3, you have four of the churches mentioned and addressed in chapter 2. And three addressed in chapter 3. And I suggested to you that the way I have learned to remember them is ESP, TSPL. ESP, most of us, how many of you watch ESPN? Well, forget the N. If you can think what another person's thinking, you sometimes you'll say you have what? ESP. So just imagine that you've got ESP and think of the ESP, and that stands for what? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. Now there are two S's and two P's. Then we got TSP. T is Thyatira, Smyrna, we said before, so this would be Sardis. And we've already got Pergamos, so this would be Philadelphia. And then I think all of us remember the L, don't we? Laodicea, and it's mentioned last. We looked on the map at where those are in Asia there. They're between what we think about as the Holy Land where Jesus lived and Rome, probably in one of the most persecuted areas at the time that we think this was written. When you study the missionary journeys of Paul, if you look at a map in the back of your Bible and look at those, you'll find on one of those missionary journeys, he went through Ephesus, didn't he? Ephesus is mentioned, is it chapter 19 of the book of Acts? It seems to me it's chapter 19 that Ephesus is mentioned on that journey. And then he wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, and we call it what? Ephesians. Another church that's in this area of the seven is the church of Colossae. Thessalonica is a little bit farther away from them, Philippi, but we've got these seven, and there are other churches in that area. We talked about why we think he picked out these seven, that they sort of represent the different types of problems that existed. And when he addressed these, sometimes he would send a letter and even tell them to have it read at another church. And in a sense, the book of Revelation is sent to all seven churches, isn't it? And when we get into chapter 4, we'll be thinking more in terms of the entire group of seven. But in chapters 2 and 3, there are some specific little letters within the letter to each of the seven churches. Now, do you have your sheet that's got the blocks on it? Down the left-hand side, I have listed the churches and listed the scriptures that deal with each of those churches. Having read these two chapters, We might first describe the churches and describe them in one word. Anybody have a suggestion as to how we would describe Ephesus? Let me just go ahead and give you the words that I have put down here, and then as you're studying, check these out. There's a sense in which you might describe Ephesus as a heartless church. They had left what?
First love.
Their first love. Some even suggest that it was sick in some ways. Even though they had so many good things, they'd left their that. Smyrna, I would describe as the rich, poor church. He said, you're poor and yet you're what?
Rich.
Rich. They were poor physically, but rich spiritually. I would describe Pergamos as the liberal church. They had problems with liberalism back then, didn't they? They held, he talks about some of the doctrines to which they held. Thyatira, I would characterize as the immoral church. They had one woman there particularly. Who was she?
Jezebel.
Do you think they had a real Jezebel, or they're using the Jezebel of the Old Testament to characterize what was going on there? I told you I'd answer several questions through this book. I don't know. I don't know on that. I tend to think that they did not have a woman named Jezebel, but they were using this because in these two chapters, he also mentions Balaam, you remember, as an Old Testament character. How many of you know a woman named Mary? All right. I guess all of us know a woman named Mary, don't we? You know a woman named Sarah? You know anybody named Martha? Seems like I've heard of that, haven't you? How many of you know of anybody named Jezebel?
I had a classmate whose name was Jesse Bell. And that was about as close as you can get.
That is about as close as you can get. I wonder if that was on purpose. Probably not.
And they're members of the church, too.
Yeah.
No, it wasn't on purpose.
When I was growing up, people got to the point that they were a little hesitant to name a girl Sarah Elizabeth. Because everyone that was named Sarah Elizabeth was called Sari Beth in the community where I grew up.
You know, I've thought about this even recently. Back when, 50 years ago, most all girls had two names. Jezebel, Sarah.
Yeah, I went by two.
I mean,
yeah.
A lot of them did. They used their middle names with their first name.
Yeah. We have some like that now.
Yeah.
And of the people with whom I'm acquainted, there are more girls, if they go by two names, there are more girls that have the middle name Beth. Laura Beth, Sarah Beth, there are a lot of Beths. And I was mentioning those names a few minutes ago. I didn't mean to overlook Elizabeth.
That's Laura Elizabeth.
You know what my mother's name was? Elizabeth. You know what my daughter-in-law's name is?
Elizabeth.
Laura Elizabeth.
That's my name.
Laura Elizabeth. And you know what my granddaughter's name is? Elizabeth Ann. I've got an Elizabeth on every side.
Good
name. And my granddaughter goes by Lizzie.
She's
19, and she's been called Lizzie most of her life.
That's what most of them call
me. By the way, someone asked me tonight if my name were Benjamin. I guess it was Denton. My name is not Benjamin. I'm just Ben. Just Ben. I was named after my great-grandfather. Any of you using a King James Version tonight?
Yes.
If you'll turn to 1 Chronicles 15:18, there's a Ben. There's several kids, and all their names are about that long, but there's one that's Ben. In other versions, it's Benoni. But in the King James, it's Ben. I didn't find that until I was quite a bit older. But mine is a biblical name. Martha, I only go back to New Testament times. I don't go all the way back to Old Testament times. Yeah, you're not like the one I was telling them about. I think I told this one Thursday night, didn't I, John, that this woman was standing in front of a mirror and her husband standing over to the side. She said, looked in the mirror. She said, "I'm fat. I'm ugly. I'm wrinkled." She turned to her husband and said, "I'm depressed. Give me a compliment right quick." He said, "You got excellent eyesight." But let me tell you something, Martha. If you can't take them, don't dish them out. There are some people that can dish them out and can't take them. But I have more lives on myself than anybody. Okay, Sardis is probably the dead church. Thou hast a name that thou art alive, but art what? Dead. I heard of a preacher one time that announced that they were going to have a funeral service on Sunday afternoon, and he wanted everybody in the congregation to come. And he said, "I want you to pass by and see who's dead." He rolled a casket in, put a mirror in the casket, and had all the members pass by and look in. And of course, when they looked in, they saw themselves. He said, "That's the group here that's dead." Now, I've seen a few churches that all they needed was a funeral service, hadn't you? I didn't name anybody. Don't quote me on that. Philadelphia, I would characterize with the word loyal. Philadelphia has nothing said against it. Loyal. And Laodicea, only one word fits them, and that's lazy. Of course, lukewarm is what we usually think, isn't it? But that's the lazy congregation. Now, I want you to think about something for a minute. If you were selecting one of the seven churches that we're studying, that will come more nearly being like most of the churches that we know today, which one would you select? I may surprise you. I think there are more churches today like Laodicea than any of the others. Because Laodicea was neither what? Cold nor hot. You won't find many churches today that are completely dead. And it's hard sometimes to find many that are completely alive, isn't it? Now, there are ways in which some of these other, I think I could find some that exist today that are like Pergamos. That's the one that we described as being liberal. We're facing problems along that line. There's some that would fit into that more than a few years ago. Sometime after I moved to Henderson, maybe as much as 12 or 15 years ago, I told somebody that in my opinion, the church was in better condition across the board in West Tennessee than anywhere I had been. And at that time, I didn't know of very many cases where there were churches that were very far, you know, away from what you would call the center. There have always been a few, like those that are against orphans' homes and so forth. And although I disagree with their specific doctrines, I appreciate the approach that they take to things in general, at least the plan of salvation and worship. But folks, we've got more situations developing in West Tennessee right now in the area that I would refer to as liberalism that we didn't have 10 years ago. And that concerns me. I'll just say that as I passed by. Now, the first column that's blank is a description of the author. And by that, I mean the description of Christ. John is the one who writes down the message, but who really gives the message? First verse says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in the second and third chapter, when he's describing himself, This is Christ describing himself, or John describing him. As far as Ephesus is concerned, how is Christ described? These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The first description of Christ is basically what's said in chapter 1, isn't it? What did John see in that vision in chapter 1? So Christ in the midst of the candlesticks, holding the seven stars, and what did he have in his mouth? Two-edged sword. All right, what about Smyrna? How is Christ described in the church, to the church at Smyrna? He's described in two ways, the first and the last, and he's described as he who was dead and is now alive. Well, that idea is also presented in chapter 1, where he talks about being that which, the things that were seen and which are to come. All right, what about the church at Pergamos? He's described as having what? A sharp sword with how many edges? Okay, in chapter 1, what was in his mouth? Two-edged sword. And we said that the two edges suggest what? Cutting both ways. It's interesting to me that he describes himself to the church that we identified a moment ago as liberal concerning doctrine. What is the only way to meet false doctrine successfully? With the Word. And in the Christian armor that's described in Ephesians 6, what is the Word of God? The sword of the Spirit. You can take God's Word and meet anything. If you'll just stick with God's Word, the Word will take care of itself. The church at Thyatira, he's described as the, what'd you write in that block? Son of God, with eyes, flame, feet like brass, and he's one that does what to the hearts? Searches the hearts. Church at Sardis, he mentions the seven spirits and the seven stars. Church at Philadelphia, he's what? Holy and true and has the key of David. Now he's talking to a loyal church there, Terry. Does the idea of holy and true, does that suggest the idea of loyal? They're loyal to him and he's also what? Loyal to them. And then the church at Laodicea, he describes himself as the Amen, the faithful and true. Now, if you took all seven of those descriptions and made a list of everything that's mentioned there, wouldn't you have a pretty good description of who Christ is and what he means to the church? So see, he uses different descriptions, but basically he's saying the same thing that's said in the first chapter. Where was Christ in the first chapter in that scene? In the midst of the seven churches. And so he sort of makes himself personal to each of these. The next column is commendation. And you'll notice that the column on commendation comes before the column on criticism. You think there's a reason for that? Paul did that, is what John's saying. And are we not taught, when we're being taught about how to get along with people and how to deal with people, to pick out good things and emphasize that?
Y'all can tell me my first faults. I'm going to close my ears to you.
Yeah.
I know that the old saying, if I know you love me, then I'll be here.
Well, when we start talking to John, we're going to point out your good points if we can find, And I can find several. I can find several. Terry, I believe it was this last Sunday that you were making the point in the class that in talking to someone about the plan of salvation, if you can touch on those points where you agree, a lot of times if I'm talking to someone that's a very spiritually minded person who thinks they are saved, has had an experience or something, I'll start out by saying, well, then let's start with the subject of faith. I think you and I would agree completely that we must have faith in God. What about repentance? You would agree, we would both agree that we need to quit what's wrong and be sorry for what's wrong. And you can find a lot of common ground. You might even make the point, we both believe that Christ came to be the Savior, don't we? You can think of a lot of things. And if you list those and then say, now here are the points that where we may disagree. Well, how did we come to an agreement on faith? We went to the Bible and saw what it said about faith. How did we come to an agreement on repentance? So if we'll take this subject where we disagree, you take the Bible and see what you can find, and I'll jot down some scriptures, and then we'll discuss it. There's a man at Henderson that kept coming to church, and we studied with him and studied with him, and his hang-up was on the subject of baptism. And one Sunday, I told him, I said, I want you to do something for me. He said, what's that? I said, I want you to go home and get your Bible. I want you to forget everything you've ever heard me say. I want you to forget everything. See, the first thing I did is move myself out. I want you to forget everything that your parents taught you. I want you to forget everything that any preacher's ever mentioned. I want you to take the Bible and you go through and find the places that mention baptism and you jot them down and make a little note of what it says. And when you're through, you go back and look at all of those and organize it and see what the Bible says. In less than 2 weeks, he became a Christian. If you can, I started to say this Sunday morning, Terry, and we didn't have time. My biggest problem with converting someone is not teaching. It's unteaching. And I'm not for sure you'll find that in Webster's Dictionary. But have you ever had people tell you, the missionaries to India, oh, they are so receptive over there. And right now, we probably have more Christians in India and Nigeria than we do in the United States. You and I won't live long enough to see it. The time will come when India and Nigeria will be sending missionaries to the United States if things don't change. Why are they so receptive? They don't have a preconceived idea about Christ and the church, do they? And so you go in to people, it's sort of like a baby is born. That baby's mind is I started to say, a blank slate. Maybe not that far, but you can teach that child, can't you? Why do they say, give me a child till he's 7, and now they're saying 3 and a half, and I'll control what he does the rest of his life? Because that's when his mind is completely open. So you've got to get people to see that there's common ground. And most of the time, if you can get a person to see, well, I'm not criticizing you. I'm not disagreeing with everything that you say. We may not see everything alike, but we're not completely out here this far away from each other. Let's see what our common ground is. And that principle can apply even when we're talking to one another in the family and in the church. So on the commendation, he says to Ephesus, I know thy works, labors, patient, and that you cannot bear false teaching. They were strong what? Doctrinally. And now, keep that in mind when we get over to the criticism. They'd left what? Their first love. I think the golden text of the Bible for preachers is Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love. Now right there is the best formula I've ever found for preaching. Speaking the truth in love. May grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. I think too many times, and I'm judging on this, but I think too many times we have too many gospel preachers who are preaching the truth and they don't sound like they've got much love. And many denominational preachers that are preaching with love and may not have the truth. It takes both of them. When you are talking to someone about something where there is disagreement, don't talk in a way to make that person think, I'm glad you're wrong, and I'm glad I can tell you you're wrong. I'm glad you've got a sore place, and I'm going to rub it just as hard as I can. You ever heard of the Balm of Gilead? What was that? It was a salve, wasn't it? What was it used for? For a sore place, to heal it. And the attitude that we take in talking to people, so he says, you can't bear false teaching. You can't stand it. If it's false, you're ready to stand against it. Okay, Smyrna, commendation was, they were rich in character. He said, you're poor, but you're really what? Rich. And I think he's talking about character. You have heard the name Polycarp, who was caught not worshiping the emperor. And he was a person highly respected even by the emperor. The emperor didn't want to put him to death. So he told him, if you'll just deny Christ, you can live. And he said, if I remember right, it was 83 years. I think it was 83. I have served him, and he has never rejected me, and I will not deny him. And he was burned at the stake. That happened in Smyrna. So they were rich in character. Pergamos is told in the commendation that you hold the name and you've not denied the faith. And Antipas, Christian martyr that's mentioned, is in connection with Pergamos. Not denied the faith. That's a pretty good compliment, isn't it? And you hold to the name. I think that's saying, in a sense, they were not ashamed of the name of Christ. And during a time of severe persecution, sometimes it would be difficult to hold to that name. If you were asked if you were a Christian and you said yes, sometimes that meant what?
Death.
And if it didn't mean death, it meant persecution in other ways. Thyatira is mentioned for their charity, their service, their faith, and their patience. I don't know that there are many things mentioned in connection with the church that's more important than service. Why do we exist? To serve, don't we? To serve. Not be served. Sardis had a good reputation, and there were still a few that were faithful. In most instances where you find a group of New Testament Christians that are basically doing nothing and maybe problems in the church, will you also find that there's still a few that hold to the truth? No matter what's going on, sometimes you'll find a few. There have been some instances with which I'm familiar where the only ones left are maybe a few ladies. But they would hold to the truth. They would not compromise. And then with Philadelphia, they used their opportunity, they kept the word, and they had not denied the name. Three things basically said commendation to them. They used their opportunities, they kept the word, and had not denied the name. And what's said good about Laodicea? Nothing. Nothing. In fact, it's interesting, and Jeff, I had asked you to do a little bit of study on these seven places. And when you get into Laodicea, you're going to find some rather interesting things. It's probably one of the richest cities that existed. They had to bring their water in from outside the city. And when they brought the water in, when they piped it in, no matter how it left, if it left cold or hot, what was it by the time it got to the city? Lukewarm. So they understood the image. And this is where you'll be able to tie some thoughts in when you get to the point of describing those of what was going on in that city that will help some of the language to have a specific meaning. Now let's go to the criticism. Ephesus had left its first love. They were doctrinally sound, but they were not zealous. Have you ever seen a situation where someone is converted and they're just on fire to tell others and to do something? And now I'm going to approach this in a little different way. Then they associate with the rest of us for a little while, and what happens? A little time. Yeah. Does that happen sometimes in marriage? Young man just cannot do enough for his fiance. He opens the door for her, opens the car door for her, encourages her to sit over close to him. In fact, if you'll look where the husband and wife are sitting in a car, you can tell whether they're married or not. And then we tend to sort of forget, don't we? What about criticism of Smyrna? There isn't really any criticism. There are two of the churches for which there's basically no criticism: Smyrna and Philadelphia. Pergamos, he said, you hold to the doctrine of Balaam, you hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you hold to idols, and you hold to fornication. Let me make a suggestion for you to think about. We have the doctrine of Balaam, we have the Nicolaitans, we have Jezebel. One of the biggest problems throughout that part of the world at that time was immorality. And I think that probably all of these may be, in a sense, referring to the same general problem that was in the church at that time of immorality. You remember the story of Balaam? Balak wanted him to come and curse the children of Israel, and he wound up blessing them. Have you heard that lately? Have you heard anything about that lately? Many of you were at church Sunday night as a week ago. The subject was, I cannot reverse it. You remember where that came from? Balaam said, God has blessed and I cannot reverse it. See, I'm checking up on you. You prove what I already know. I can preach the same sermon again here before too long. I don't know that I can answer that with a good answer. I hadn't really looked at it that way. As far as the teaching of God's Word, we know what that was. As far as, he mentions fornication here at Pergamos. Fornication can include an act, or it can include a state. And so that would indicate that there were problems to some extent, wouldn't it? But I appreciate you raising that question. Let me think about that a little bit.
When you're talking about Balaam and the Nicolaitans in that time period,
that's Nicolaitans. 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 Nicolaitans, the channel you watch, I think. see what he's been watching on television, don't you? don't John, don't give me an opening, I'll jump in. We don't really know who the Nicolaitans were. We have one of these that hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and we have one that held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I've read several sources that indicate that may be sort of the same approach as Jezebel suggests in the immorality that we were talking about a few minutes ago. But Jeff, as you're looking, keep that in mind, and I will too. And then Thyatira, Jezebel, is the one thing that's mentioned there, and that at least suggests immorality, doesn't it? Whether there was a person there or he's using the Old Testament. And then Sardis was the dead church. Tend to forget. We do tend to forget. And there's an indication they were sort of hypocritical. Sort of claimed to be alive. Philadelphia, nothing criticized. Laodicea, lukewarm. Now, let's look rather hurriedly at the next two columns. I'm going to go down and give you what I have put in there. You may have something else, and then we'll pick up with that next week and go back and look at each of these congregations a little bit in more detail. The counsel to Ephesus was remember and repent and do thy first work. Remember and repent. Have you almost got to remember something before you can repent of it? So that makes sense. In Smyrna, he admonishes them to continue to be faithful. Nothing, no criticism. He says just continue to be faithful. Pergamos, he admonishes them to repent. And really, couldn't you almost put the word repent in every one of these? Either remain faithful or repent. That's really the idea. Thyatira, hold fast to that which is good. Sardis, watch, hold fast, repent. You've got the same basic idea. Philadelphia, he says, hold on. That's the one that there's no criticism. And if you're doing basically what's right, what's the best advice? Keep on doing what's right. Keep on keeping on. Isn't that what Bumper Sticker said one time? Another one says, keep on trucking. And then Laodicea, he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. If they were lukewarm, what did they need to become? Zealous, hot. Anything that is important is worth sharing with others. You remember something I said in the last week or two, if we had a cure for cancer, and I said we know that it will cure anybody, what would we be doing? We'd be telling everybody about it, wouldn't we? We know of a cure for sin. Now, the last column, at Ephesus, he refers to the reward as the tree of life. Smyrna, he refers to it as the crown of life. Pergamos, he refers to it in two ways, the hidden manna and the new name. What does manna bring to mind? Food provided for the Israelites when they were wandering. Will God provide whatever our needs are in heaven? Thyatira, power over nations and the morning star. Think about the power over nations. What are they experiencing? Persecution by nations. Sardis, clothed in white. And he will not blot out their names. As we study that, I want you to think about Acts 2. The Lord added to the church such as should be saved. Here he says he would not what? Blot out their names. If they don't repent, what will he do? Okay. Philadelphia is referred, heaven's referred to as Pelar, name of God, New Jerusalem. And Laodicea sit on the throne. Now what we've said in a sense is, what's in these two chapters? He says, look at who's talking to you. Listen to the good points that he makes. Then consider the criticism. Then consider what will overcome that criticism, or the things that are wrong. And if you do, what's the end result? Heaven. That's sort of what it's about anyway, isn't it? Okay. Pillar, P-I-L, and that's P-I-L-L-A-R, not O-W. You know, yeah, probably referring to that. You remember that Paul says to Timothy about the church, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. We've got too many instances where it's the pillow instead of the ground of the truth. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Next week we'll come back and summarize. I anticipate that we will use all of next week looking at these seven churches specifically, and then the next week go to chapter 4 where God's on his throne. One of the reasons that I try to go up to the time is so that I don't have to answer your questions. I take that back, but let's stop there. I'm trying to get us out just a little bit early on Wednesday nights, and we'll stop there and have our devotional. I do have several copies left of the outline. I just have one copy left of this, but Becky's going to run me some more copies off if you need an extra copy. The song that has been chosen for the invitation song is rather interesting tonight in light of what we've just been studying. Look at page 95 for just a moment. This song might have been sung in the midst of the seven churches of Asia Minor. At least it would have been appropriate. Look at the words. Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Cast your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Remember, in the first two or three chapters, he's talking about get away from your fear. Troubled soul, the Savior can see every heartache and tear. And then in the course, when he talks about burdens are lifted and comes to the conclusion, Jesus is very near. Think about that scene of Jesus in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Where was he? He was right in the middle of them. And so there's a sense in which we certainly are not persecuted today like those seven churches were, but we face somewhat the same problems to a lesser degree that are mentioned in this song and mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 and even in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. There's sorrow, there's care. All of us at one time or another face a problem of worry and fear. And the answer, Jesus is very near. He's right in the midst. And that's true tonight. If you're not a Christian, he can help you remove the worry and fear of past sins. If you are a Christian, he can help you with any fear and worry that has to do with problems as a Christian. If in any way you need to come to Jesus, remember he's very near and wants to help to lift your burdens. As together we stand and sing. Hey,